a great song, especially when we're talking about forms in life. We want to stand on higher ground. So glad I could be here, especially with my wife, even though she has a crippled foot. And Heather, because God bless her and David with recovery from the virus. He's preaching in Dallas this Sunday. McMinnville, I keep saying Dallas, sorry. And hopefully, Lord willing, he can travel up with us again. So encouraged by your kind remarks afterwards and our lessons. And I just encourage you all just to be all in, because that's what faith asks of us, right? Everyone has to be involved spiritually in their families and the collective church. And that's where great things get done. You know, I don't know about you, but this concept of the sovereignty of God, and when we talk about the sovereignty of God, that he's in charge of everything, I've always wrestled with that because I want to see it in my life. And then the concept of free will, how do they marry together and where we have choices? And so we're going to talk about that. Because one thing this last year and a half has taught us that really we have very little control of very few things in life. Isn't that true? And so we have to learn to trust in God. And that's a lesson that's learned often by being in the worst of situations. It's those are the opportunities where we learn really what trust feels like and looks like and acts like. And so we're going to look at Paul's journey to Rome, where he's on a ship. And we all know that story. It's in Acts 27. So we're just going to spend our time there looking at this journey. And we're going to look at the concept of prayer to God, our free will, and the sovereignty of God. How do they all come together in one package? And again, we know that God, who's created everything, is sovereign. That means he rules over all, he's king over all. The Bible's full of this concept. A couple maybe famous passages or pertinent passages along this line would be, first of all, Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, that remember the former things long past, for I am God, or Jehovah, and there's no other. I am God. There's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, he knows how everything, when it starts, how it's going to turn out. Every choice, every action, how it's going to result. And from ancient times, he says, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be accomplished, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. In other words, when God plans to do something, will it ever be thwarted? Or will it always be accomplished? Who's going to stop God from doing what he wants?
No.
Well, absolutely. Thank you. And you got to be convicted. That's the sovereignty of God. Now, that thought is taught throughout Scripture. Jeremiah, he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by understanding he stretched out the heavens. Well, he created it all, so obviously he's in charge of it all. When he utters his voice, get this, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out wind from his storehouses. So when you are involved in a storm, ultimately, who's behind it? Now, did he bring it up purposely to afflict you? Or is it just a natural cause of nature? We don't all always know, but he's in charge of nature. He allows it to happen, whether he causes it purposely for you or not. I don't know. Now, I don't know anyone here that's like my wife. It's a good thing. But does anyone else watch the Weather Channel religiously? It's the go-to station. She loves watching storms. And if there's going to be a hurricane or anything, typhoons in the other part of the world, man, she's all over it. That and traffic. She would tell you what the traffic in Manhattan's like. So, but there's something fascinating about storms, isn't it? Until you're in one. Well, Paul's going to be caught in a storm. And that's why we call this lesson storm warnings. And You've had storms in your life. I'm talking about physical ones, spiritual ones, economic ones, relationship ones. And there will be storms coming ahead. It's just a fact of life, isn't it? So that's why we have storm warnings. And the way we navigate those storms is either depending upon ourselves to get through them, or just giving up and sinking, or looking to God. And as Christians, we say, well, that's what we do. But how do we navigate the idea of, like, God's sovereign, he's in charge, but he wants me to pray, and pray makes a difference in his mind. That's what I'm taught, and yet I got free will. How do we marry all those things together as we're trying to walk through this life? We're going to see that in Acts chapter 27. But first of all, consider Paul's prayer. I'm going to look at several passages, and then we'll go back to Acts 27. But the first one is in Acts 19. Where Paul is heading to Jerusalem, and he stops and talks to the Ephesian elders. But we see that in verse 21, he says, after these things, Paul was purposed of spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he passed through Macedonia, came saying, after I'm there, I must see Rome. Paul's intentions were to get to Rome. That was his plan. So that's his free will choice. Then in Romans chapter 1, as Paul often does when he's writing a group, he's writing the Romans now, he starts with a prayer. But notice verse 9, for God, whom I serve in spirit in the preaching of the gospel of Son, is my witness to how unceasingly I make mention of you. That's in his prayers. Paul's always praying for the Romans. But here's part of his prayer request to God. Always in my prayers making requests, I'm in verse 10, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed to coming to you. Paul plans on going to Rome. He's praying to go to Rome. In verse 11, for I long to see you. Verse 12, I might be encouraged together with you. And he said, I've been wanting to come, but he's been thwarted by different reasons. Paul's praying to go to Rome. Well, is that going to make a difference in God's mind? Is God going to so orchestrate things that he will get Paul there? So then we look in chapter 15, the end of Romans, how he ends this message to these Christians that he wants to see. First of all, in verse 24, he says, into verse 23, I've many years have longing to come to see you. Verse 24, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. So, but he says, now I first got to go to Jerusalem to serve the saints. So again, he's reiterating, the reason I've been there is not because I don't want to. That's my prayer. But I got to go to Jerusalem first. And that's because Macedonia and Achaia have made this contribution for the relief of needy saints in Judea, and he has to drop it off. That's where he's going. But now notice verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So now he's praying himself, and he's having all the Christians in Rome pray for him. And what's his prayer request? That I might be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service to Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. So I hope it's really obvious to you that Paul's praying, and we'd like we do, he has an agenda. He wants to get to Rome, but he's got to deliver this money to Jerusalem. Now we know what happens. He gets to Jerusalem. He's accused of defiling the temple by bringing uncircumcised people into the temple, and he's innocent of that. He's put on trial. He's taken over to the coast, and they try to murder him on the way, and that's thwarted. And while he's there appealing to Augustus and Felix and then Agrippa, he finally appeals to Caesar. And he said, well, to Caesar, you got to go. And so that's how he ends up going to Rome, because he's threatened with the death of his own life. And so that's where we're going to pick up our story, because he says, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you have to go. So in Romans or Acts chapter 27, we see that Paul is put on a ship. And now we see God's sovereignty entering the picture, answering the very prayer of Paul himself. And when it was decided we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to the centurion of the Augustan court named Julius. So he's going to be the one in charge of Paul and these other prisoners on the ship. They get in this Adramyttian ship, which is about to sail the regions along the coast of Asia, and we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus. So it's Paul, Aristarchus. Who's the we? Someone should know if you're a good Acts student. Luke. Luke, good job. So Luke's with them as well. And there might be some others. So Paul's not by himself. And so we see they take off. Now, let's just pause here. Is God answering Paul's prayer to get to Rome?
Yes.
Did Paul in his wildest imagination think he'd go as a prisoner?
Yeah.
Is that the way he planned to get there?
Yeah. It doesn't seem so.
It doesn't seem fair. Like, I want to get to Rome, but I thought I'd be on horseback or in a carriage or on foot. Or if a ship, I'd be in first class, but not as a prisoner in chains. But who's behind this? Let's be honest. Who's in charge of everything? Nothing happens. Even if Satan does them, does God have to allow it to happen, like how he tormented Job? God's sovereign, and God's heard his prayers of Paul, and now he's answering them. And you have prayers, you're like, God, do my prayers change your mind? Do they affect you? And the answer always is what? Yes. But sometimes he answers our prayers in ways we don't like them answered. We want to get on a plane and go first class. But yet sometimes he says, I'm going to teach you some lessons along the way. I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to get you to Rome. And I'm going to demonstrate my glory and great power to everyone around you at the same time. So this is not just an account, and it's the most articulate account, a biography of Luke that he has, and him being a physician, he's very precise of the things that he describes here, the storm and how they dealt with it by girding the ship and everything. But it's a whole chapter's dealt just with this one journey, not just so you could have a script to make a movie from, even though it'd be a great one. It's demonstrating the providence of God and answering the prayers of Paul's life, and that you could always count on God no matter how bad the storm looks. It's a message for you and me today. And so, Paul's prayer is clear. They get on the ship. And we find in for time's sake, we can't read everything. We're down in verse 4. Then there we put out to the sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. We sailed through the sea along the coast of Lycia and Pamphylia. We landed in Myra and Lycia. And the centurion found an Alexandrian ship. This ship was larger than most ships on the Mediterranean. It came from Egypt and it was meant to carry grain. So it was quite a sailing vessel, and it would take passengers and other cargo as well. And they find passage on the ship. And so the centurion put them all aboard upon it. Now, he's on his way to Rome, and they sailed, verse 7, for a good few many days with difficulty and arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further. We sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. So when we look on a map and see what's happening, that we're going to find that Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and these 276 passengers in total, because that number is given to us later. Luke gives a very detailed account that is so accurate because you would take this kind of path to avoid the winds and have good sailing passage. And they go all the way up to Myra, all right? And there's Cnidus there. And they're going to head down here to Fair Havens. And that's where they're going to make a crucial decision.
And this decision is going to determine the fate of that ship when they get there. So finally, we're there in verse 8. With difficult sailing, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. And with considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, even since the fast was over, Paul began to admonish them. So now Paul, the prisoner, is talking to the captain of the ship and the centurion, saying, "Men, I perceive the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So it's basically saying, let's stop and winter right here. Now, why would Paul even say this? Well, at this time, people have estimated that he's probably logged some 3,000 miles at sea. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11, it says he's been shipwrecked 3 times. He spent a night, a day in the deep, in other words, just floating after a ship sank. Paul knows the ocean. Paul knows what it means to sail. And he has assessed the events that are going on. At this time of the year, it's not safe to go any further. Let's just winter here. And they're at this beautiful place, and you might want to go vacation there. And that would be nice. But this time, it's a life or death choice. And it's a critical choice, stay or go farther. Now, let me just say this. God's sovereign. We make prayers so he'll answer them. But we always have what's called free will. A free will means I can make my own choices. And we have to understand, every choice has a consequence. It's inevitable. It's like in physics, every action has an opposite equal reaction. The Bible equivalent is whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Now, the problem is, you and I, well, I don't speak for you. We don't have the wisdom to see the end from the beginning as the all-sovereign God, right? So we have to look at this situation. They're in there like, do we sail or not? We could take our chances and go for it, or we could be safe and winter here. But if we winter here, you know, there's their commerce, there's wheat, and all these issues. So the pressure is to make the profit and everything, just to move on. Now, you have to make a choice today, and their consequences, are they guaranteed 100% to be safe, to work out? Maybe it'll work out, maybe 50%, you don't know. Now, how many of you can raise their hand? You don't have to say, yeah, I face that often in life. I gotta make a critical choice, and I don't know how it's gonna work out. That's often the case. You plan this, and boy, that blew up. And you didn't plan this, and you thought it was just gonna blow up, and it turned out the greatest success in the world. How does that happen? That's why James says, if you lack wisdom, let a person pray to God, who gives freely to all who ask. But let him ask in faith. Because we all need that wisdom. But that's where prayer comes in and trust that we talked this morning. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know how you're going to work this out. But sometimes you've told me to do things that don't make sense. I'm going to do them, but I'm going to trust you. You know the end from the beginning. And even though it looks bad, I'm going to trust that you're going to use this storm to your glory. How would that happen? Do you realize every animal on the earth gives God glory? It's in their DNA. When you see birds flying south, like, wow, God designed them to do that. Glorifies God. When Nancy was showing us one of the big sequoia trees in town, it's beautiful. Trees just grow up beautiful, and they give God glory because that's all they know how to do. They don't have free will. Humans are the only ones that have a choice to either glorify God or bring shame to him. And when we choose by faith to trust him and walk in his ways and cry to him and let us use his sovereign will in our behalf, he will, we can bring glory to him. And it brings blessings and joys to our life. Well, Paul's encouraging them, don't make the wrong choice. But it turns out the centurion was more persuaded by the captain of the ship than he was by Paul. So he listened to both. But the captain won out. And so they choose to sail on. And so now we're in verse 12. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, that was one of the reasons, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Verse 13, and when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing. So in other words, the winds changed, and they thought, we've got this. It's going to make it. We got it in the bag. You ever felt that way? Everything lined up. You knew this is going to work out. They make the choice to go on when they were warned by Paul to stay. And you think, well, that's okay. We got it. That's when things blow up. And that's what's going to happen here. So we read this frightening, violent storm that right comes from really nowhere. But before very long, verse 14, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a euryqeo, or a northeaster. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running into the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And when they hoisted it up, they were used supporting cables and ungirding the ship, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Cyprus, and let down the sea anchor to let themselves be driven along. The next day, we were being violently storm-tossed, and we began to jettison the cargo. And the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. We talk about living hope. This is a dead hope. They realize it's over. Now, when you look at it, this is a natural phenomenon that happens in autumn, in late October, I think, in this northeaster. Here's the island of Crete. It just comes out of the northeast, blows across, and it's just a violent rushing wind that creates huge waves in the Mediterranean Sea. And they're caught sailing from fair heavens, trying to get up here to Phoenix where they could spend the winter. And they're caught in open water, and it just drives them out to sea. And there's nothing to do with it. They're just allowed to be driven along. It gets so bad that they gird the ship. They drop cables around it to tie it up because they're afraid it's going to break apart. You ever feel that's the way your life is going to be? Just fall apart. Then they start jettisoning cargo. Then all the ships tackle for the sails and everything. This is desperate measures, isn't it? And it gets so bad, they say, we're going to die. All hope is abandoned. And these guys have been in sea a lot of time, some of these sailors, especially the captain. That's how bad it becomes. They're giving up. Now, they did a lot of things to prevent it. And we read them, but they were all to no avail. They did all they could. We rehearsed them as they gave way to it. They allowed themselves to go with it rather than try to fight it and get sank. They were undergirded the ship, like we said. They let down anchors to slow it, and they were just driven along. All the cargo that they're making profit of, it's worthless when you lose your life. And as we say, it was all to no avail. This is when God intervenes. Because what's been Paul doing for the last several years, and months at least? Praying to God that he could go to Rome. God has put him on a ship to Rome. But now it looks like Paul's going to die. No. And perhaps it's in the bleakest moments of your life when you give all hope, give up all hope, is when that's the time when God intervenes and you learn finally to trust him. Because there's no one else to look to. You can't look to the captain. You can't look to the soldier. You can't look to yourself. You have no power over the scenario that you're in, the situation. And the ship's going down, literally. And those are probably the biggest blessings in our life, even though they seem to be the worst times of our life. The biggest blessing is because it's where we learn the best lessons in life. That God is in charge. That we can trust him. That he will answer prayers if we'll just turn to him. So notice the promises of a heavenly loving father. And we're now in verse 21. They came a long time without food, and Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice." Ouch. I don't know if I would have done that. Like, "I told you so." I think he didn't do it with a neener, neener, neener attitude. He probably did it just like, "Hey, I told you, but it's okay. You should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. But yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there should be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Does this make any sense to the hearers of the sailors at this time? What do you mean, no loss of life? Well, here's why. Verse 23, "This very night, an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." And this angel said, "Do not be afraid, Paul." And again, I've asked this question before, I'll ask again. When God says something, you know what's happening. When he says, "Do not be afraid," what's Paul been doing? Fearing for his life and the life of his friends and everybody else. He said, "Well, Paul was," yes, he's human like you and I. God wouldn't say, "Do not be afraid," if he's not shaking in his boots, if you would. Does that make sense? So I want you to be able to relate to him. He's not like this super apostle, which he is in my mind, that didn't have any weaknesses or problems. He knew fear. That's why God said, "Do not be afraid any longer, but take courage. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, as God has granted you," that word comes, the word which we get grace from. God has graced you, and all those are sailing with you. "Therefore, keep up your courage, men." This is Paul saying now, "for I believe God." That word "believe" you could take out. What word could you put in there from this morning's lesson? Faith. Well, okay, faith, but another word. Trust. I trust God, because that means that's what faith is. It's moved from Paul's head to his. Does it make any sense that they're going to make it and survive? No. So how does he know he's going to survive? There's one reason. Why? God said so. And he's in charge of all. And Paul's had enough walk with the Lord that he knows when God says something, he can trust him. "I believe, God, that it will turn out exactly I've been told. But we must throw her on the ground on a certain island first. So it's not over. We're going to wreck this ship." Okay, Paul. Now let's stop and pause, because I know some of you are saying, "Oh, yeah, Jack, that's nice for Paul. He had an angel stand before him. I wish I had an angel stand before me. Then I'd probably trust God a little more," right? I know some of you are thinking that. That's right. We do have the message. He has spoken to us. I mean, right here he's speaking to us. When God has told us to do something and promised something, will he keep his promises? Paul himself said, "Be anxious for nothing." Well, how do you overcome anxiety? He says, "Pray for everything." Anxious for nothing by praying for everything. "And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and souls." There's promises. He said, "Well, I want an angel to talk to me." No, he's already talked to us, our Heavenly Father. He's already telling us what to do. And the worst thing that could happen, no, I'm going to change it. The best thing that could happen, that sounds odd, is for us to die. And why would I say that? Because Paul himself said it. "So I desire to depart and be with Christ. Because then it's over. I enter into glory. My faith is realized. But for me to live on is fruitful work, so that's what God's going to have me do, but I'd rather go home." And that's what Paul has here. He has work to do. God said, "You must stand before Caesar. I'm not done with you, but I'm going to display my glory through you." So verse 27, "The 14th night had come. We were being driven along the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise they were approaching some land." So they took sounding. They drop, you know, a cable, and they could tell how far the ground, the bottom of the ocean is to where they are. And it was 20 fathoms. A little further, they took it and it sounded and found it to be 15 fathoms. And so they're getting closer to the shore. And when you get closer to shore, you get closer to what? rocks and there's no harbor and they're going to run aground and the ship's going to blow up. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Prayed for daybreak. I don't know who they prayed to. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, see, these guys don't care about anyone else except their own lives now. And they had let down the ship's boat into the sea. That's not like a survival boat, but it's a little boat they take from the big ship to the coast. On the pretense of intending to lay out anchors for the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Because he knew what they were doing. I don't know how, if it was by inspiration or what. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes, the ship bowed, and it let it fall away. So now there's no escape. Now, what do you see that's curious here? Paul, the prisoner, is now what? Paul, the leader, who's in charge? Now, he doesn't have a title, but when you functionally are leading people and they're following your orders, you, without a title, are a leader. It doesn't matter if the world regards you as a prisoner. When people are following you and following your example and following your instructions, you are the best kind of leader there is. Forget the title. You don't need that. He's still a prisoner, but he's directing what happens, isn't he? It's just amazing how God turns the prisoner to the captain of the ship, if you would. So we read on. Verse 33, and about that day, until that day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging him to take some food. So now he's looking to their physical well-being. And that's like a true brother. Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, so and having take nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, because not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish. What a promise. And not only do we take care of ourselves in times of storms, we should look to others and take care of them and encourage them to trust in God. And having said this, they took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat. In the midst of the storm and the fear of loss of life, they share a meal together. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the weed in the sea. That's their final cargo, the thing they were hauling in the first place. And when the day came, they could not recognize the land, but they observed a certain bay with a beach. And they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Casting off the anchors, they were holding them still. They left them in the sea while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground and the bow struck fast and remained immovable. And the stern began to break up. You know, just the ship and all its wooden timbers starting to fall apart by the forces of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, because that's their duty, that none of them should swim away and escape. They couldn't let him escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention. Now, wait a sec. The centurion somehow has this devotion to Paul. He wants to get him through. So he prohibits his soldiers from killing all the other prisoners. What turned his mind? What's the answer, ultimately, why Paul was saved here? God, who's sovereign, who's in charge of all. You mean he directed the actions of this centurion and somehow manipulated what his choices were? That's the only conclusion I could come to. Because they're going to kill the prisoners, and that includes who? Paul. And Paul said, you must stand before Caesar. Don't be afraid. Take courage. So somehow God had to direct what's happening in the centurion's choice of action to prohibit these prisoners being killed. You with me? How does God do that? It's not for me to figure out. It's just for me to trust, because he did it. And he does it today. So the centurion wanted to, he commanded them, those who could swim, to jump overboard first and get to the land. And the rest should follow, some on planks, other on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land. All were brought safely to land. Who gets the glory and the praise? It's God. When Paul said, I believe God, he trusted him, and God, he delivered as promised. Sorry, didn't click through because I was more interested in the message than the pictures. But as we bring it to a conclusion, I would like to visit Malta. It's a teeny, look at that little island there. That's where he ends up. He's trying to go to Rome, right? Up here. But he's just down this little island. And we find that when he gets there, they're on this island. The natives show this extraordinary kindness. That's what the text says in verse 28. And they kindled the fire because they're all wet. And they're received all the prisoners, and Paul gathers a bundle of sticks and throws them on the fire, right? And, you know, when he does so, a viper comes out and latches him, and the natives go, this guy must be the worst of sinners because God spared him from the storm, and now he's going to die of this viper. I mean, that's just bad karma, people would say today. But what does Paul do? He's get off there, and he just continues to warm himself. And remember, Jesus said, even if snakes bite you, drink deadly poison, talking to the apostles, because people try to assassinate him, so they won't harm you. And so they're thinking first, he must be the worst kind of evil person to die after being saved from the ocean. And now when they don't see him drop dead, they go, man, this guy must be the, well, what does it say? He must be a man of God. So the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand. Verse 4, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he's been saved from the sea, justice had not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen, they changed their minds and began to say he was a god. How fickle people can be, right? So let's bring this to a close. I hope you see this theme of God's sovereignty in how our prayers make a difference, don't they? And our free will choices have a lot to do with it. I mean, the storm happened because men chose to move on when they were encouraged not to do so. But even that, God is in control over. As I said earlier, Paul didn't have a formal position of leader on that ship. He was a prisoner. But he was the best leader that existed on that church. I mean, that church, that boat, excuse me. And I'm not certain that anyone saw him as a leader in any formal way, but they did what he said and they followed him. He began just as a prisoner, and that means in submission to those in charge. In many ways, that's our life on this earth. We're subject to the ruling authorities, and God tells us to honor the king. But it's in times of crisis, real leadership emerges. Seen this in the last pandemic. People that you thought, boy, they have it together, they crumbled before our eyes. And they showed no leadership at all. And then the other people, we thought, man, I didn't think they were so strong, but we watched them through this pandemic and how they were a voice of faith and courage, and they took care of others and led. It's crisis strip away the veneer, and we get to see who we really are. And it makes some of us into leaders that never were, because we have to step up. And his leadership is directly related to the promises and the instructions of God. And if you choose to follow God in all things, even when it doesn't make sense, you will be that kind of leader that's pleasing to him. He's not trying to be a leader. I just want to point out, he just wants to help. He just wants to save. So it's not about personal ambition. As we know, in the end, he was the one giving the charge. Yeah, it was a foolish choice the crew had made. His chance they took, they put all the lives on board at risk. if they only listened. But we live in a world that doesn't listen. Doesn't listen to our God. Let us not be one of them. Because when we choose not to listen to God, we put our own lives at risk, our family's lives at risk, our children's lives at risk, and the whole congregation's life at risk. But there's no place that's safer in the midst of the storms. There's no place safer than the place of obedience to our God. That's the place we want to find. We're just walking in his ways. Remember Jesus in Luke chapter 8? Some people approached him when he was talking and teaching people. They said, Master, your mother and your brothers and sisters are out here looking for you. Do you remember what he said? He said, these are my brothers, my mother, my sister. These who hear my word and do it. Because they trust me. I have more of affection and relationship with them than my physical ones. They are the ones that I will protect and work with. And that's the safe place that you and I abide in when we walk with the Lord. So let's yield our will, our choices, to the sovereign will of God. Doesn't matter if it makes sense, doesn't matter if we understand it, what he's asking for us to do. We don't know how this is going to play out. Even if it's sometimes following seemingly puts us in harm's way. Let's yield, trusting that he's going to deliver. And by following him, we're going to bring him glory and joy in our life. You know, if I find myself fighting his will, I always lose. I always lose. Life turns bad. But if I humbly submit, I find myself blessing over and over. It's because God's in charge and his providence reigns. He's able to use the events you and I go through, which come upon us, both to secure us in him and to deliver us. And he's going to take us home. Paul promised Paul that he would get to Rome. And he's promised you and I that he would take us home. And I just want to leave you with this thought. The storms of life that you might encounter in the days ahead, or those that are in your past and you're still trying to figure them out, they may not have been sent your way to destroy you. They might have been your opportunity to see God's salvation. To see, finally, the God who's in charge working in your life. They provided an opportunity to know God. And that's how we can marry together God's sovereignty, our free will, and our prayers to him. Can we go to him in prayer now? Jehovah, our Father, we call upon you as the true and living God in charge of all things. And we do believe, God, that it was with your spoken word all things came into existence. We trust, God, that when you have made us promises, that you will keep them. And then when you tell us you're in charge of the kings and the presidents and all the rulers of this land, we trust that it's true. When you sent your son and had him die for us, and you told us because you love us, we believe it so. And even though we don't see him now, we believe in him. We believe that he's at your right hand in charge with all authority in heaven and on earth. So God, we choose to trust you this day forward. Increase our faith, God, and forgive us when we have doubted. Forgive us when we've acted on our own initiative and turned away from your will. But God, we will prevail with your help. We choose to follow your son, and we wait anxiously for the day that he will come to take us home. Thank you for this church, Lord, and thank you for each one that's here. Thank you for your word that you've spoken to us, especially this message of Paul and his journey on the sea. It gives us hope and it encourages us. And help us remember, no matter what storms come our way, that we can look to you who is in charge of all things. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. We believe that he is making intercession for us now as he sits at your right hand, pleading our case to you. We thank you. We thank you, Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing a song. It's always appropriate. It's always appropriate. And if you're not a Christian, boy, the time to become one is right now. And if you just need the prayers of this congregation and to our God, they're powerful. They change his direction, his course of his action. So as we stand to sing this song, we're going to go ahead and sing it. If we can help you, let us know. And I think afterwards, we're going to have a closing prayer by Cody. Is that right? Is this your first prayer ever? All right. That's what it means to be all in. Everyone does their part, and that is so cool. So I'm so proud of you. Good job.